gracious and heavenly Father, this morning we have gathered around your word. We pray that your spirit may enlighten our minds, may open the scriptures to us, so that we may see wondrous things, and help in teaching and in listening and discussion, and may your name be glorified, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Want to mention again that there is this book on the Psalms in the bookstore. When you come in, right to the left, and I'd be happy to autograph the book if you bring it here, or tonight I will be there too. I think it's worth the money, of course. You expect that. I would like to refer your attention also to another booklet that's not written by me, but by a friend of mine who is deceased many years ago, and I reprint that. I did that for the students in the seminary. It's by Lewis Weir, W-E-R-E, just like you say the way we were, but in Australia they say Weir. This little booklet and others that I have there are of inestimable value. That's why I reprint them for the last 12 years. This is called The Moral Purpose of Prophecy. It's just a little booklet, and it shows how Christ is the center of all prophecy. I should have said it this morning at 7 o'clock when I spoke more about the moral purpose of prophecy. But there's also another book by Lewis Weir, and that is called The Certainty of the Third Angel's Message. It's a black book with three angels on top, with a foreword I have written in there to encourage you to take it home. The Certainty of the Third Angel's Message. That is a gold mine of how Old and New Testament hang together. In fact, that was the eye-opener for me about 40 years ago. So tell you what inspired me to be more effective Bible student. And I have still that book then brought here to the bookstore for you, so you may also benefit from things. Because we have so many Bible books, but I mean so many books that are lightweight stories. We need some more substance books. So that's why I point them out to you. Well, while I'm on the subject, I also have another book there. It's called Chariots of Salvation. And that is on all the holy wars in the Bible, culminating in Armageddon. That book was printed by the Review and Herald. It's my book. The Chariots of Salvation, the Biblical Drama of Armageddon. And I have there, I think, 50 copies there. So there should be one for you. So this is a little commercial to tell you not only to buy one, but to get a source. Because one of the secrets of a good student is to have a good library where he can, you know, I don't have all these things in my mind. My wisdom is not in myself, but I know where to go, where to find it. That's the secret of a good teacher. He knows where to find it. So if he needs to talk, then he can have his resources. And you also need something. And so I have brought in the bookstore for your sake a number of books that are of invaluable treasure for you, and have proven that for students in the theological seminary. And they became often pastors. So you can also get the benefit of that. It's not too much money for that. Okay, we are now entering our second part of the seminar on the Psalms. You must have brought your Bible with you, because we are now doing things together here. This is not just a sermon. This is a kind of opening up the book of Psalms as far as I have seen it. There's always more. I'm also learning still from the book of Psalms. I have maybe 100 books on the Psalms from different languages and centuries. And they have all jewels in them. Everyone who writes on the Psalm has something to say. Even if there's only one thought in a good book, it was worth the money. And so I gathering these. And I go in depth with one psalm. I want also now no longer to talk in general about the psalms with some categories that we have seen yesterday. Now we want to take an example. I want to speak to you about messianic psalms this morning. These are psalms that more specifically point to the great Redeemer or Messiah, the great King, that is, the kingship stands prominently in the book of Psalms. Now, how do we call books that speak about the King, especially in the Psalms? Psalms devoted to the enthronement of a new king or the victory of a king. Yeah, we call them royal psalms. That is the general title in the books about the psalms. Can you mention a royal psalm to me? I can give you some. But the first one that is very important is Psalm 2. So, and then we have a very important one, Psalm 22. That's almost easy to remember. 2 and 22. And one of the most important, perhaps, is Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, 110. Now, it is almost too much to do 3 psalms in one morning if we do text by text. So I will see how far I can go with you this morning. And you also may raise your hand for clarification or asking a question, so that we can interact. We can learn from one another even. It's interesting to hear a question someone has. You say, yeah, that's my question too. And then I can help us all by dealing with it. With regard to the Psalms, I want to read you a line from an encyclopedia. It's the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. And there's a certain John Sempe who writes in a long article on the Psalms. He says, "The book is possibly more highly esteemed among Christians than by the Jews." Talking about the book of Psalms. "If Christians were permitted to retain only one book in the Old Testament, they would almost certainly choose the Psalms." I would. You would probably too. Because the Psalms are prayers. They are timeless. These prayers are the school of prayer, where God teaches the saints of all the ages, including Christians, how to pray effectual prayers to God. Have you not sometimes felt that you didn't have enough words to pray? Or thoughts, even, that you were through, you had nothing more to say. You see, the book of Psalms gives you new thoughts, new ideas, what to say and how to say it. And therefore, the book of Psalms is a song of worship for the saints, perhaps even for the New Jerusalem. Who knows? I cannot believe the Bible will be destroyed in the fires. I believe the Bible will be preserved for all eternity. And prophecies will be fulfilled, and they are done with. But prayer, worship, will never end. That's why we are in the school. And we graduate when we die, so to speak. Or when Christ comes. So there is something for eternity we want to learn. How to address God properly so that it pleases the Lord and so that He will be more easy, we have a better communication with the Lord. What makes the book of Psalms so attractive is not only its beauty, its poetic skill. Some people have fallen in love with the King James Version because they find that it's beautiful, and it is so. But of course, that is only a reflection of the Hebrew. The original is beautiful. And the poetry is in the structure of parallel lines that can be preserved even in all translations. The most attractive aspect of the Book of Psalms is, however, not its aesthetic beauty or just its ethical value, but it is its element of hope that it gives for the future. You see, there is a prophetic dimension in the Book of Psalms, which opens up the dark future to a promise of paradise restored. The king will come and restore peace on earth. Universal peace. There is in Psalm 72 a beautiful word that God will restore his kingdom on a worldwide basis. And of course, Solomon, for whom Psalm 72 was written, never achieved a world kingdom. Of course, Solomon had a larger kingdom than ever any king has ever had from the Jewish people. But still, it was a miniature Middle East kingdom he had. Now, constantly, the Psalms install hope for the future. The Psalms are not only prayers for your present need. The Psalms are also installing hope for the future. For all mankind, the Psalms do not only want to have Jews praise God with hallelujahs. The Psalms want all that breathes praise the Lord. See, that includes Gentiles. And there are even specific Psalms that mention Gentiles, which are you and me. Non-Jews, who are, as it were, included, to invited, urged even, to join Israel in true worship. Because true worship restores dignity to the human race and the human personality. We are created in the beginning, each one, as in the image and the likeness of God. That means we are created as sons and daughters of God. We are created in a religious setting, in connection with God, in a covenant relationship. And if we are atheists, or behave like atheists, then we destroy ourselves. If we deny God, we really deny men. That's why communism collapsed also. It had no real value for men. But if we talk much and great and high about God, we uplift also mankind, who is created in his image. To praise God is also to praise man, indirectly, because we are children of God. So to be religious is not a luxury that makes miserable people feel a little better. It's not a neurosis that we can't cope with life. True religion and true worship of God is like sheep following the shepherd. It is like subjects to the king. It's accepting and acknowledging the truth that we are creatures and he is the creator. Otherwise we exalt ourselves to being a sort of creator or the product of happenstance. The Psalms, especially the royal Psalms, therefore picture a restored community in which peace and righteousness dwells. And sometimes there was a reflection of that in Jerusalem or in Judea or in Israel. But unfortunately, the history of the Old Testament is a history of failure. on the whole. See, the line goes in a revival and reformation up, and then all this falls back down. Every king has a failure. Solomon had 1,000 wives and was connected with idolatry. That's not a real success. In all his wisdom, he failed. And he had deeply to repent. They say that the book of Ecclesiastes was written after his repentance. David, who is set up as the model for all the kings, he had a tremendous fall, and he therefore came short. Constantly, the people of the Old Covenant were hoping, maybe this is the king. Maybe this is the king that will restore paradise and the kingdom of God. And each time they were disappointed. That did not destroy their hope. It pointed them forward to look for the next one, for another one, for the greater one. But in the book of Psalms, the king is painted, pictured, portrayed as if he is the Messiah already. That's why the royal Psalms speak about the ideal Messiah. An ideal that could not be matched by any king in Jerusalem. And because we fall here back on the idea I developed this morning at 7 o'clock, that we have a type, anti-type connection built in the book of Psalms. David or Solomon or any king from the house of David was always only a weak and imperfect realization of what the Psalms picture about the king. What he will do. And it was not a dream. That was a promise. But when there was an earthly king who restored some justice, social justice was mostly the burden, social justice, then they got an idea it will be even better when the real Messiah comes. So really, the religion of the book of Psalms and of Israel was a religion of hope. They were not centered on the present experience only. They were looking forward. They were always, there was an expectancy. And that is still, for us, the element by which we... And if there ever is any time we need hope, it is today. If there is ever a time that we need to have the Messiah, it is now. Sure, you may have a good life, perhaps, in America, which is a privilege if you look around the world. But we don't want to be here forever in this way. We are looking forward. The Advent hope burns within our hearts. And it is not just from an isolated promise in Daniel or Revelation. The whole book of Psalms speaks to that Advent hope. And that is a what we're going to read now. Let us begin with opening the book of Psalms on Psalm 22. And then I will go to Psalm 2. Psalm 22. Let's first read the superscription. And what do you read there? Is there anyone who would like to read that to the class? You all have your Bible open?
For the drachma, yeah. Music, to the tune of the Dough of the Morning and Psalm of David.
That's a superscription. It is a Psalm of David. And David writes this psalm, this song, and a poem. It's always a poem. And also later it was adapted for temple use. All the psalms were used in the temple rituals for special occasions, often Day of Atonement or other festivals of Pentecost. The psalms were all connected with the Levitical ritual and the choirs that were singing. So they were songs, prayers that were sung, each for special occasions. Now here comes a remarkable beginning. That is unique in the book of Psalms. It is a complaint, a lamentation, they call it. Can you read verse 1, please, my brother here?
my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?
If you read that, then you must not think of the New Testament now. The first obligation that we have is to understand every text in its own literary and historical context. David wrote that, and he lived 1,000 years before Christ. Exactly 1,000 years, happens to be. And he had a life, according to the books of Samuel, that was not so easy. You know, he was 40 years a king on Mount Zion. But David, in the beginning, didn't have an easy start. Who anointed him to be king?
Samuel.
And you know how it began with David. His father, his name was Jesse. Jesse had a lot of sons. And Samuel came as the prophet of God with a horn of oil. He says, I'm sent to your house to anoint the next king, because Saul is rejected. He is rebellious to God. God wants a new king, and he has chosen one of your sons, but I don't know which one. So please, line up all your sons. And there was big son, and there was tall son, and there was handsome son, there were all kinds of sons. And each time the Spirit says, no, not this one, not this one. And Samuel says, I'm sorry, but the Lord doesn't pick any one of these. You have any other sons? Oh, yeah, but he is with the sheep. He's just a boy. He likes to play the harp, you know. He won't be a ruler. Bring him in, he says. I can't eat before I've had this, seen this son. And when this red haired came on, he must be a cute looking boy with his harp and a sling maybe over his shoulder. Maybe he was 16 years of age, who knows, a young boy. And the Spirit says, that's him, anoint him. And to the surprise of the whole family, this youngest fellow, who could sing about God, the heavens declare the glory of God, that son was anointed to be the future king, and he anointed them with the oil, so he became a little Messiah. There is already a lesson here, dear friends. David was first rejected, and then he was chosen to be the head. Isn't that interesting? He was rejected by his own father. Father think he wasn't no good for that. That is an interesting observation, that David's beginning is already showing a line that is going down and then it goes up. And later, David didn't have always a better going either. Because he was not even official king, and who was already chasing him like a wild dog? It was Saul. Saul, who couldn't stand the thought that he was rejected, and he got these attacks, and he even tried with a spear twice to kill David. And David was hunted with his little group of followers from cave to cave. David lived in caves for years, almost being killed sometimes. Hunted like a wild animal. Certainly David couldn't understand why this was allowed for, I think, 7 years. He couldn't understand. He was the anointed one. Why was God not doing something about it? He was really persecuted and almost killed. And maybe when he was sleeping in one of those caves, he must have sometimes thought, my good Lord, I don't understand all of this. I understand none of this. And then his poetic heart wrote down something on paper. And I think in one of those most serious situations, he wrote down Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says it again. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? And then he says in verse 2, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Are these words about someone else, or is this his own experience? Is this prophecy, or is this simply an outburst of his feelings of being forsaken? There is no rabbi who ever thought this was prophecy. Because it is not prophecy at all. This is just an historical statement about his own experience. How could you ever write this in a prophetic state? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not, why will you forsake me? Have you forsaken me? Past tense and present experience. And it goes on like this for 21 verses. Because if you read on, you will see that it not gets better. Let's see verse 6. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by man, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so it goes on. And then in verse 13, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What do you think of all these verses? This is almost a picture of an execution. You know, the wild dogs in the Middle East, they were not just the pets we have in our house. They were dogs who were always at the place of execution, ready to lick the blood of the victims. And they were already biting, he says, in my hand, piercing my hand. And the garments were already divided before I die, he says. We don't know of a particular experience David had this, but this is the way his poetic mind and his troubled soul express it. It's a privilege to express yourself so clearly, so repeatedly, so intensely. Many people can't find words to express themselves. That's a sad situation. They eat it up and they get sick. It's a wonderful to be eloquent. Eloquent. This is inspired eloquence, of course. Anyone who reads this, any Jew who reads this, says, boy, he had a bad time. Poor David. Half the psalm is going deeper and deeper into anguish of soul until he faces death. He stands right before death. And then I come to verse 21, where is the last word of that misery. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. He considers all his enemies like wild dogs and wild ox. This is his figure of speech to talk about his persecutors. Maybe Saul's and his hangman after him. And then in that darkest of darkest pictures, you are surprised to find in verse 22, a sudden change of mood, and the sun breaks through with bright rays. And from verse 22 on, there is an upward swing, even higher than the seventh cloud, as they say. Let's read a few lines. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. Now it's future, see? I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I stop a moment to reflect on the surprising turn in this psalm. That while he is about to die in execution, under persecution and prosecution, he suddenly sees there's light at the end of this tunnel, and I will stand up in the temple, and I will have a big potluck for all of the Israelites, and I will invite them all to eat with me, because I'm going to give a testimony to them how God has delivered me from this misery. That's what he says. He says, I will praise you to the midst of all my brothers. And he says, and you all who are coming, praise him for that, because he has delivered me. Now, only a king can talk like that. The king represents all the people. That's why the people are saved too. And the king is delivered. And he says, therefore, that all must join in here. For verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. See, that was about the first half of the psalm. He was the afflicted one. He was, however, innocently afflicted. Psalm 22 is the psalm of an innocent sufferer. And he is a king. He is a royal sufferer, innocently, by a persecutor who hates him without real cause. And God will, at the last moment, and not before, rescue him from death and restore him on a high throne. And then we read on in verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. See, there will be a great worship service then. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. That's why I talked about big banquet. It wasn't even potluck. They didn't need to bring anything. The king would provide all, you know, the fatted calf. They were not vegetarians. All was having a great time. They could eat a fill and the drink enough. That's what he says here. He says, verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. Oh, he says, may your hearts live forever. You can see an acclamation. The man is full of it. He can't make a beautiful sentence anymore. He says, praise the Lord, you all of you. Because when I was saved, you were saved. You see, there's here something more going on. And then it climaxes in verse 27 with these words. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. The circle is widened. It goes now beyond the Israelites. This significant deliverance has benefits for all of humanity. All the Gentiles may even join because of this historic moment that God has delivered this king. For verse 28, dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. See how this gets now universal, worldwide. This psalm is not only for one man or one family or one nation. This is for the human race. That's the importance of what has happened. And then in verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. See, feast and worship often goes together. And all who go down to the dust, who are those? They are all who die. All who go down in dust, in the grave, they will kneel before him. Sounds like resurrection of the dead is implied here. How can a dead man still worship? See, this is really getting exciting here. We see in the book of Psalms things that are unbelievable. And then it says, those who cannot keep themselves alive, all those will worship God for this very reason of the deliverance of this king. And verse 30 goes even further. It says, posterity will serve him. Not only those who have died, also those who have not been born yet. Like you and I. We will also serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. It's the last line. And that shows us what the real legacy is that we have to carry on. We have to carry on and proclaim and witness to what he has done, not what we have done. That's the essence of the gospel. It's not do, but it is done. That hits it right on Christ. And now I come to the question. What have we done now so far? We've been reading the psalm with a running commentary almost. And we have seen that there is a movement in this psalm. The first half of the psalm is really going down in deep anguish, darkness and pain. And death. We step right before death. The dogs were already biting his hands. And then suddenly there is a deliverance of that person. And that person is not just delivered, he is exalted. And he becomes the center of worship and gratitude for all humanity. The movement in Psalm 22 is therefore through anguish to exaltation. Through humiliation to exaltation. Now that movement, down and up, that David experienced, because he was then exalted to the throne, as you know, later. That movement is not just of historical importance for David. The psalm is too great for David. All the Gentiles are not just excited about David and that he got away from death once. This psalm has prophetic significance. How do we know that? It's not a prophecy, except maybe the latter part. Did the Jews, the Jewish leaders, like the rabbis, did they ever say this is a prophecy about the Messiah? No. The Jews never can accept that the Messiah would be so humiliated as in Psalm 22, 1 to 21. They could not accept this messianic. They saw this as just an historical reference. Poor David. Who was the first one who saw his own life reflected in this movement of humiliation and suffering to exaltation? It was Jesus of Nazareth. He is the initiator of what we call officially the Christological fulfillment of Psalm 22. See, we say Christ-centered fulfillment. But if you become a scholar, you say Christological. Thought, since you are a member of the seminar, I give you a difficult word. Because if you say Christological, you're no more a lay member. You become a professional. That's what we write in the books. That's the way the other scholars write, you see. So an Adventist should not be, you know, a dumb or only a sect. He should be able to talk their language. So I talk about, like they do, Christological fulfillment. But Christ initiated that. It was not given to Christ by the apostles. When did Christ already conceive that he would be a sufferer and then would be exalted? When he was 12 years of age, yes. When he identified in the temple the Passover lamb with his mission. Jesus took his identity not from a telephone line with heaven that the father said, hey son, you're going to have a hard time now. You will be killed soon, though. Don't take it too bad. No, this is not the way it went. This is not the way it went. It dawned upon Christ through types and prophecies. Have you ever heard of Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the highlight of messianic prophecies, because it says he will die an atoning death for others that will benefit many others. And we can say that Jesus knew Isaiah 53 and that he referred to that like he referred to Isaiah 53 once in Luke 22 verse 37. He says all Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled in me. Jesus knew Isaiah 53. Jesus knew that the lambs and the goats that were sacrificed were reflecting his own mission as the Lamb of God to take the sins of the world away. But what we don't often know is that Jesus saw his mission in the types of the life of David, who was first rejected and persecuted and condemned to death by Saul and almost died, and how in Psalm 22 Jesus saw the pattern of his mission foreshadowed. Psalm 22 was really on Jesus' mind. How do we know that? Now, if you read at the end of Matthew and Mark, you will see that Jesus, hanging on the cross, or nailed to the cross, is expressing a need. And what does he say? He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus adopts the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. There's no question about that. But what is the significance of it? I believe he is not just picking out one verse that suits him. I believe this is a pointer quotation by which he points to the whole psalm, because the psalm is a unit. And if Jesus quotes even one verse, then that whole psalm swings with it as applied to the greater David. Jesus saw what no one else had seen before. That he was more than David, and he had to suffer more than David. And he would be higher exalted than David. Everything is more, deeper than the type. If David had to be a king through rejection and suffering, the Messiah will go even deeper in that experience. No one will suffer more than the Messiah. Yes, the question is raised.
The question is, why did the Jewish leaders not see in Jesus' experience this Psalm 22?
I repeat the question. Why did the Jewish leaders not see this perspective that Jesus saw? It was not too hidden. Well, it was hidden. It was hidden. And I believe that one of the reasons for this omission is that they concentrated in the messianic prophecies too exclusively on the glorious aspect of his judgmentship, rulership, and destruction of the wicked, like in Joel 3, where all the wicked will be destroyed in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and other psalms, and other Psalm 110, for instance, and also in other prophets, like Isaiah 63. So I think that misinterpretation can come when you have even a one-sided interpretation. Because what they said was not wrong. The Messiah will indeed come in glory, will indeed. But they omitted the fuller picture. And that's why we need to be balanced. That's why we need to be careful and not to look at things through a straw. Did anyone want to raise a question too on this point? This is a very important point that my brother raises here. Jesus said to his own disciples in Luke 24, "You foolish and hard to believe. Why do you have such a problem to believe that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory?" See, Jesus said his own disciples didn't even see that. Jesus was the only one who perceived his mission from Isaiah 53, the sanctuary ritual, and from the book of Psalms. And that's probably what he told them on the road to Emmaus. Yes, please.
Did he have the scriptures, right? He must have had the scriptures to read.
Yes, Jesus had the scriptures to read. First, Mary read to him scriptures when he was a baby and grew up. And he was also allowed in the synagogue to read the scriptures. So Jesus had not only the scriptures, but he also had a close connection with God that no one else had. And there was something here going on between the Father and the Son that remains mysterious, by which God enlightened his mind. Don't forget when he was baptized in the River Jordan, that heaven opened and a voice came down. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And these words were straight from Isaiah 42 verse 1. And Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the beginning of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 42 to 53 is a unit. These are the songs of the suffering servant. So if Jesus hears that at his baptism, you know, that he will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 to 53, he knows that after his baptism, his life stands in the shadow of the cross. So the Father revealed this to him already when he was 12 from the sanctuary service. And since he was 30, especially when his official anointing, Jesus was anointed at his baptism, then his mission is to suffer. And he knows from the start his life will be short. And he came for one purpose that was unprecedented. No prophet was ever sent to die. Or when they died, it was a consequence of their rejection of the people only. But they were not sent to die. They could live in peace if they had a chance. But Jesus was the only one who was sent to die. That was the unique, unprecedented mission of the Messiah. And Jesus knew that from several ways. And Psalm 22 was one, because he died with Psalm 22 on his lips. And Jesus died also a little later with another psalm on his lips when he said, "In your hands I commit my spirit." That's taken from Psalm 31, I think verse 5. Jesus died with two psalms on his lips, talking about the psalms. Jesus lived in it and he died with it. And he quoted from it repeatedly. Do you know which psalm was Jesus' most favorite psalm? Well, only when I read in Desire of Ages, Ellen White refers to Psalm 119 as the psalm that Jesus quoted most often with most pleasure. So I have no problem then to say that Psalm 119 was most likely Jesus' most favorite psalm. It was the longest, wasn't it? And I think that the Lord knew it all by heart. Because in those days they had better memories than we have now. Even in the Middle Ages, there were rabbis who could recite the whole book of Psalms in Hebrew by heart. They say of Martin Luther, the great reformer, that he knew all the Psalms by heart. Some people have this privilege of a photographic memory. But that is not the most important thing, of course. It is beautiful if you can even memorize one psalm or two. Try it. Even when you drive your car, you can memorize the scriptures. And it has only an upbeat power in your life. So Psalm 22 Yeah, there is even a quotation from Psalms 22 in the book of Hebrews. Have you seen that? I think it is verse Psalm 22, verse 22. It's Hebrews 2, verse 12. And in Hebrews 2, verse 12, it is not the earthly, but the glorified Jesus who speaks. In Hebrews 2, verse 12. And there, it is applied to Jesus that he is in heaven, fulfilling Psalm 22, the second part, the second half. In other words, we have a text for Jesus fulfilling the first half of suffering, and there is in Hebrews 2 a text that fulfills Jesus for the glorification. See, the New Testament gives us the assurance that it is a messianic prophecy, even when it is not prophetic so much as it is an historical reference. What we can learn here is that not only prophecy, predictions are evidently predictive, but also history can be predictive. I repeat that last sentence, that's a new idea. Historical references can be prophetic. How do we know that? When the New Testament indicates it. That's your guarantee. And I can give you another example, but we have no time for that. Like Hosea 11 verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's history. It's under Moses. It's past tense. Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son Israel. And then Matthew says, this applies to Jesus and is prophetic. It is now fulfilled. History becomes prophetic. Israel represents the Messiah. But that is more in the literature. See, as I said, it's only whetting your appetite. There's far more. You know, you can go through the whole seminary almost, at least in my classes, just with a few books, and you can stay home. I am now going with you to another messianic psalm that seems nicely to follow in this way, and that is Psalm 2. Let's open Psalm 2 now. And the second psalm is interesting because it is right at the opening of the whole bundle. And maybe I say a few words about Psalm 1 and 2 together first. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are considered like two pillars that stand before the cathedral outside, before you enter the body itself. Psalm 1 speaks about the one pillar in Judaism, and that is the Torah. That is the law in the larger word meaning of the word, the whole scripture. Torah, divine teaching, the Torah. And you know how that begins in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, that's Torah is law here, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is the subject of Psalm 1. That's fundamental for Israel, the Torah. Without the Torah, there is no Israel. The Jews are so proud of it, they say Israel was created for the Torah. And they say the Torah is pre-existent in heaven. They idolize that Torah so much. But anyway, it is very clear, the Torah is the foundation pillar for Judaism. But Psalm 2 speaks about the second pillar, and that is the king. That is the theocratic king. Israel is a theocracy, a God-ruled nation. And the God ruler is represented on earth by a king who is anointed by God and chosen by God. And that is the theocratic king. It's not like the kings in Europe. This is a king who comes from the Davidic covenant. And that is Psalm 2 about. So Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, and it is made for the purpose of a new king when the old king has died. You know, like the English say, the king has died, long live the king. There's always another one. And here is an enthronement psalm, as the books say. A new king will be enthroned, or crowned, or anointed. So the real point of the psalmist, a new Messiah is now installed, a new king. That's not when he was born, but when he was anointed. Then you become Messiah, if you are anointed, not when you're born physically. Let's now go to Psalm 2, and we will see something interesting. It begins with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. I stop here because we must first let it sink in a little bit. Remember the situation now. It is as follows. A king has passed away. Let's say David. David had conquered all the surrounding nations. Moab, Ammon, Syria, Edom, Philistines. They were all subjected, says the second book of Samuel. David was really victorious. He fought holy wars and all the nations paid tribute. Taxes, that means. And they were subject to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really a colonial power in those days. All these small nations weren't too happy. Believe me. And when that king had died, and in the process a new king was being found, there was a great unrest in the subjected vassal nations, as they were called. And these vassal nations, they were conspiring quickly if they could not maybe throw off the yoke of Jerusalem unitedly. They thought, united maybe we're strong enough. And in that situation, Psalm 2 seems to be created. And that's why you read in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations conspire? See, that were all the nations that I just mentioned around Palestine, like the Philistines and so forth. And they plot, but what does the word say here? In vain. In vain. It will be not successful. Why not? Well, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and his anointed one. Who is the anointed one, of course, in the setting of the Old Testament? The king, yes. Maybe Solomon this time. Have you noticed that these surrounding Gentile nations, that they want to conspire against the king of David, of the house of David, and that the promises here, they will not succeed, they will remain subject to the theocratic king, and that the word here is used, the kings of the earth. That's almost opening it up to a worldwide conspiracy. That word earth occurs 3 times in this psalm, and therefore is can be counted as a key term. This has universal applications. In fact, I'm going this way just to make you alert already. This is a forecast of Armageddon. Armageddon in the psalms? Why didn't everybody tell me? Now you hear it. Psalm 2 is a local type that forecasts a universal antitype. And that's why the terms the kings of the earth hint for this possibility of the antitypical application. I hope you can follow me because I'm going fast. And sometimes you cannot write it all down, but it is all being taped, they say, professionally. Against whom are these Gentile nations conspiring? Verse 2. Against two. Against Yahweh and against his anointed one. What is mentioned first? The Lord. That is, with capitals, that is the Lord of Israel. So what kind of war is this? Is this a purely political war? No, this is not a purely political war. It is a religious political war. The primary motivation and object are religious. They do not want that Yahweh of Jerusalem rule over Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. And that's why they say, according to verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. What do you think that means? They do not want Israel's God and Israel's king on earth, which are, of course, the Davidic covenant. They do not want that God and that man in Jerusalem to have any rulership, dominion, fetters, chains. They don't want to pay taxes. They don't want to keep the Sabbath. They don't want to pay tithe. They don't want to do this. They don't want to follow that law. They don't want anything. In other words, they are fighting against God and the Ten Commandments. They call that chains, fetters. Isn't that still an actuality today? In a secular world, we want separation of church and state because they want nothing to do with us and we want to have little to do with them. It suits them fine, except when there are false religions coming. They want to impose their religion. But the basic idea is people do not want God to rule over their lives. The principle remains today. And even you may, I'm on a very close home, you and I may sometimes feel God is a little bit restraining me too much. See, there's a Babylon in all of us. We sometimes rebel a little bit about, you know, too much rule. But if it is pseudo-rule, we don't need to follow that. We have too many traditions already in our church too. A lot of traditions. And they are not always based on the Bible. They are based out of our pioneers thought that was the best way to behave. But God's rule, that's what they're talking about. They don't want God's commandments. Can you see now how this is foreshadowing Armageddon? You will see more of it. Now we go to verse 4. How does God react to all this? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 6 is the climactic and central verse of the psalm. God says, whatever they do, they cannot thwart or frustrate my purpose. They can seemingly delay it, but they cannot throw it off, because I have my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God says, I stand by my king. He who fights my king will fight against me. And therefore, the war against David and the war against Jehoshaphat, the war against Hezekiah, they were unholy wars. They were not just political wars, they were wars against the God of Israel and his vice regent on earth. And therefore, when God fought back, that was holy war. It was not just pure political. Do you know that Assyria surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC when Hezekiah was in the temple saying, Lord, I have here this godless letter of Rabsaqid, the field commander of Assyria. He says, I should surrender the city. And Isaiah says, the Lord has read the letter. Don't you worry a bit, not one arrow will be shot in. And the next morning, how many were dead? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead. That was holy war. And God didn't do too much effort for that. See, this is what we are talking about here in Psalm 2. And that was only type of Armageddon. Psalm 2 is not just to sleep well. It is a prophetic message that gives hope for the 20th century, for the end time generation, when this will be completely fulfilled among them. I read on now, and I must come to a conclusion soon. In verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. What does that mean? Well, it's the outworking of verse 6, really. I have installed my king. What does that mean, that God has a king? Verse 7 says, I will explain this. Proclaim means explain. He will explain that decree of verse 6. He says, it means that you are my son, and today I've become your father. Now that you find almost exactly in 2 Samuel 7. When God said through Nathan to David, your son will be on the throne forever, and I will be your father, and you will be my son. Now that word today is interesting. What does that mean? Does that refer to birth or to the anointing? When does a king become king in Israel? When he's born or when he is enthroned and anointed? So that today refers not to the birth, not even to the birth of the Messiah, but refers to the anointing. Jesus became king when he was baptized. That's why they say you are the king of Israel. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he became high priest, Hebrews 5 verse 5 says, he was again fulfilling, today he will be my son and the high priest. So that word today has several fulfillments. I know I'm going fast, but I need to go to verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You know what that refers to? There's also a New Testament text where that is used. You go to Revelation 19 verse 15, and you will see that refers to the second coming of Christ. Christ will then dash to pieces, like pottery, all his avowed enemies. In other words, this psalm does not refer only to Jesus' messiahship, it also refers to Jesus' judgeship, when he comes back the second time, when he will destroy the enemies. Psalm 22 is therefore a double messianic fulfillment, to the first advent and to the second advent. It's all worked out in the book here, Psalm 2 in the book, where you find even more texts and more interesting developments. This is just showing you that Psalm 2 speaks about the final war that is worked out in Revelation 16 and 19 as Armageddon. And therefore is a war between heaven and earth, not one nation against another nation, and that God's people will be at the center. And that makes it so vital for us to understand. And then I come to verse 10 through 12 at the conclusion. Therefore, I still have more time than I thought. That's right, I can go still half an hour. I shall slow a little bit. Slow down a little bit. Yeah, slow down. Take a deep breath. It's a long breath between the first and the second advent. And we understand verse 10 through 12, because that is really an interesting section that deserves our attention. I will read it to you. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That last line is, of course, the most memorable. Have you noticed that the first psalm began with a blessing or beatitude? Blessed is the man. And the second psalm ends with a beatitude. And it doesn't say blessed are all the Jews or all the Christians. Of course not. It says blessed are everyone who takes refuge in him. Isn't that wonderful? It crosses all denominational lines. And it picks out the character and your spiritual relationship to the Lord. Now I have a question for you. We go to verse 10. Therefore you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Here you see again the word earth the third time. And that again refers to a worldwide appeal. And I ask you, if verse 9 is talking about the final judgment, like in Revelation 19, where it is quoted and applied to the second coming of Christ, coming on a white horse with a sharp sword out of his mouth. What is there after the second coming here? Why is the psalm not finished in verse 9? That's the apocalyptic perspective for the future. Why is there suddenly in verse 10 through 12 an appeal? Do you think the character of God comes through here when he says, I have to destroy sin and sinners, ultimately, but I do not want to destroy you. I want to save you. This is a gospel appeal, verse 10 to 12. This is the appeal of the three angels' messages in the last days that says to all those hostile powers, oh, be wise, be wise. And now what is wisdom in the Bible? In the Proverbs, and the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Remember? Comes several times through. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not being smart, getting a PhD. It says, be wise. Serve the Lord. See, it's a religious wisdom. Be smart in understanding God's will. O kings of the earth, God wants to save every king, every ruler, every person. It says here, be warned. And then serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Even Paul uses that in Philippians 2, that we should worship God in fear and trembling. He takes that from Psalm 2. And we need all to apply that. And the fear of the Lord, when it says serve the Lord with fear, doesn't mean fear him, serve the Lord with care. You don't need to be scared of God. God doesn't want to bring you into heaven by scaring you with hell. God is never pushing you into heaven. Only the devil pushes. God only draws. He wants to draw all men unto himself. And he says, therefore, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. And serve the Lord means not foot washing here in the first place. It means worship. That's another word for worship in the Old Testament. Serving the Lord. Worship him. That's the three angels' appeal. Worship him who made heaven and earth. And it says, therefore, serve him in the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? That cannot be translated. That's the Hebrew word, Yirat Yahweh. Yirat Yahweh cannot be translated because you say fear of the Lord and people misunderstand. No one who doesn't, if you have no fear of the Lord, you don't even know what it is. If you don't know love, no one can explain what love is to you, because you don't know it. See, these things can only be experienced. The fear of the Lord is a trembling reverence for God that is a gift from the Holy Spirit in you. You cannot generate the fear of the Lord in you, but you can ask for it, and God will give it to you. You need God's Spirit to worship in the Spirit and in truth. And that is what God is offering all. And that is what Psalm 2 says that all the Gentiles need to have in Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. That is the fear of the Lord. That is a gift from God. And Malachi 4 says even that this is the greatest difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. It says all those who are arrogant will be a stubble, says Malachi 4, and will be burned up. But those who fear my name, they will be saved. Because there's healing in the wings of the Son of Righteousness. It's Malachi 4. So the serving and the fear of the Lord, that's our passport to heaven, if you want to call it that way. And then comes verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, kiss his feet, says another translation, in another manuscript. Kiss the Son. Here again, you know, we are so estranged from the Bible, we don't realize that it has nothing to do with romance. This has to do with the religious attitude of the ancient Oriental times, in which they kissed, like they kiss now the Pope's ring. It's the religious kiss of submission and adoration. They kissed in the dust even. And that the Son is here, the Messianic Son. In the Old Testament time it is the theocratic king. But in the New Testament it is Christ. And we must therefore not just embrace Christ, we must also adore him. And we must worship him. And we must follow him. Kiss the Son. Because Christ cannot be happy if you reject the blood that he paid for you. If you reject the blood of Christ, you will receive the wrath of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, says Revelation 6, has only one alternative. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, there, verse 17. Now you see that Psalm 2 has a very interesting perspective. It is messianic. It is partially fulfilled in the kings, especially when Assyria had 185,000 dead soldiers the next day. Psalm 2 was really having its initial fulfillments. But Psalm 2 stands still today, waiting for its final fulfillment. And it is the book of the New Testament, and especially the book of Revelation, that draws on Psalm 2 and says it was fulfilled in the first advent, and it is going to be finally, universally, and cosmically fulfilled in the second advent of Christ. And the text for that New Testament are very striking. And since we have a little time, I will go to the New Testament now to show you how the New Testament considers this. What I've done really is giving a running exegesis of Psalm 2, like a Jew would do. Because if a rabbi would stand here before you who does not accept the New Testament and does not accept Jesus Christ, he could say the same thing about Psalm 2 that I've given you so far. Almost everything. Because it is all about the Messiah. It is all about the judgment. But what he doesn't have is what we are now going to do. See how Christ and the apostles apply this. I'm going to you to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And always remember in Acts 2 is the Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 4, there we are after Pentecost. And what do you think the apostles were doing when they were filled with the Spirit? What was their compulsion? Their obsession? If you're filled with the Spirit, are you going to sit to read a book? No more books. Books are done with. Now you're going to speak. Action causes reaction. If God fills you, you can't hold your peace anymore. You're going to the neighbor. Maybe you never speak to your neighbor. But when you're filled with the Spirit, the weak will become strong. And people say, hey, how come you're so eloquent? Acts 4, you know, if these, the word boldness is used a few times in the book. They speak with boldness. How can Peter, a fisherman, speak so boldly? And even in other languages. And the first reaction of the authorities was, put them in prison. Yes. And when they are in prison, what do the believers do? They go in bands of prayer. That's their weapon. They do not fight with guns and Uzis. They fight with their knees. And when God hears the prayers united of his people, he cannot hold quiet anymore. And God sends his angel, and there the prisons are opened, or they are released by some other reason. And that is the situation we are now in Acts chapter 4. Two apostles were suddenly released. And we read in verse 23. And I'm reading to you from Acts 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Where are they quoting from? Now you know why I'm here. In this psalm, in this chapter. That is the application of Psalm 2. And it is exegesis by the Holy Spirit, because they do that inspired in prayer. And they say, this is the fulfillment. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel, that's the Jewish leaders, in this city to conspire against his holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now you can see who the Gentiles are now. It's no more the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now the enemies are Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And that's the most shocking point. The people of Israel should be on the other side. They should be with God. Now they are against the Messiah. And here you can see that the word Israel is not automatically a good term. It's not automatically talking about God's people or the covenant people. It can talk about the new enemies of God who conspire against the true Israel. We have two Israels in the New Testament. The physical and the spiritual. And this, what makes an Israelite a spiritual Israelite in the New Testament? Accepting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of prophecy. It's not feeling holy or eating not meat or so. It is merely accepting and embracing Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That was the first creed. That was the present truth of those days. And still present truth. That present truth never antiquates. If you find a Jew, he still doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so Psalm 2 found its initial fulfillment, maybe in David's time, it found its messianic fulfillment after the second time and after Pentecost. When the first Christians were persecuted by Jews, the Jews were the first persecutors of the Christians. And then the Gentiles, the Romans. And so it goes on down through the ages. Psalm 2 has a continuous fulfillment. Until I go now to the last. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And that is the most extensive description of Armageddon. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. We have no time to read that whole passage. But in Revelation 19 you see Jesus coming as on a victorious battle horse. Let me read verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Can you have a more beautiful character description than to be faithful and true? That's what Christ is. With justice, he judges and makes war. See, here doesn't come a little baby Jesus in a cradle. Here comes a victorious king on a white, victorious battle horse. And he comes to make war. He is a holy warrior. This is the last holy war in the Bible. That's why I wrote this book called Chariots of Salvation. You will really be excited, because these things have to be seen in biblical perspective, and new light streams in your heart. And it says here in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Where does that last line come from? Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2 has also a fulfillment then, according to Revelation 19, at the second advent. And therefore, it culminates in the big Armageddon war of Revelation 16 during the seven last plagues. Does Psalm 2 have an importance? It is an enormous, overwhelming importance. Because it fulfills in the first advent of Christ and the early church, and it fulfills at the second advent. Psalm 2 is one of those pillars where God promises and guarantees that he will bring paradise back on earth, and that his king may first suffer and die, but has risen and is enthroned in heaven today, and will come back to restore his kingdom on earth when the time is right in his plan. I like Psalm 2 very much because it is a kind of backbone. It's not sweet, but it is strong, and it is just what we need in a time of confusion and sweet Jesus talk. We need to have that king coming on that white horse, and we will see that if we are on his side, we will all be victors. We only need to be faithful till the end, because it says, he who will persevere till the end shall be saved.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.